Before I begin this morning, gee, I've already lost one. I want to ask you, how many of you read the text for today? I had it in last week's bulletin, chapter 3, verse 16 through the end of chapter 5. Any of you read that? Those of you who did, now you know why I don't read the whole lesson from the pulpit. Ezekiel is one of the more graphic writers of the Bible, and especially since we're not having Sunday school this morning, doesn't give you a chance to ask why Ezekiel would use the kind of language he does. But hopefully, we'll at least understand what his message is. God begins today's lesson 7 days after revealing his glory to Ezekiel. If you remember, that's what we covered last week. This is where we left him off 7 days ago, reading from chapter 3, verse 15. And I came to the exiles at Tel Abib, dwelling by the Kibar Canal. And I sat where they were dwelling, and I sat there overwhelmed among them for 7 days. Reminds me of Job, who was so overwhelmed by his suffering that he sat in silence for 7 days. Today's lesson begins, and at the end of 7 days, the word of Yahweh came to me. Of the 7 themes that we have taped to the cross up here that appear over and over again in the book of Ezekiel, I'm going to be focusing today on 3 of them. First of all, the fact that God refers to Ezekiel as the son of man, literally the son of Adam or son of the dust. Second, his role as a watchman, which is this one on the end. And third, the one next to it, the way God uses Ezekiel to act out in parable form the message that he wants to bring to the people. The first two are mentioned in the beginning of the very first verse. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. By calling him son of the dust or son of Adam, God is telling us, who are also children of Adam, that in a way we share in the calling of Ezekiel. This is certainly true today in his role as a watchman. God describes it in this way. If you do not speak to warn those who are doing or are tempted to do what God says is sinful, then they will die in their sin, and you will share in their guilt because you did not warn them and give them a chance to turn away from sin. If you do warn them, then whether they listen or not, at least you will not share in their guilt. That's quite a different message than what we hear in our present society, where the rule seems to be, don't judge. And the number 2 rule seems to be, unless you agree with me, keep your opinion to yourself. The standard line, you've heard it before. We hear it from many of our politicians. I personally wouldn't do such and so, but I will fight to the death anyone who would try to take away your right to do it. We hear it particularly in connection with abortion. Women politicians say, well, of course, I would never get an abortion, but I will fight to the death your right to have one if you choose. When we talk like this, we're forgetting what God said to John in 2 John verse 11, when he said, whoever fellowships with those who are doing evil share in the evil that they do. God's word is consistent in telling us that we don't have to do evil to be guilty of evil. We need only be silent when others are doing evil. And the evil they do, we become complicit in. Jesus tells us that we are to be salt and light. The purpose of salt is to purge, at least it was in the first century. And the purpose of light is to expose. Both can be irritating, but both are necessary for healthy living. Even our medical community is beginning to change its mind about salt. They've been saying for so long you'd do better not to use any in your diet, but now they're saying a little bit of salt is necessary for the proper functioning of the brain. The brain needs salt in order to do its job. Jesus warns that people will reject and hate us for being salt and light, even as they rejected and hated him. But he adds that if we lose our distinctiveness, we are like a light bulb that's burned out, or like salt that has lost its savor, in which case it's good for nothing except to be thrown away and trampled underfoot. In other words, when we lose our calling to be instruments of righteousness, then in a sense Jesus disowns us, tosses us away, and we deserve whatever mistreatment we receive. Boy, it'd be good to have Sunday school to talk over that one, wouldn't it? Being a good watchman requires both tact and love. If we bear witness to the truth in an attitude that says, I'm better than you are, or you're a sinner and I'm not, then we're no better than the Pharisees that Jesus condemned. Anyone can criticize. We see that every day on the news. Anyone can condemn. We are not called to condemn. We are called only to bear witness to the truth, which means we do not criticize the people, we criticize the behavior. And we do not criticize those things we disapprove of. We criticize those things God has declared to be a sin. So, for example, I personally, because of my personal or family history, or because of what I see in society around me, may choose never to allow alcohol to pass my lips. But the Bible makes it clear that God will not condemn those who drink alcohol, only those who allow themselves to be overpowered by it. So we must keep clear that there are things we ourselves would do or wouldn't do, but there are also those things which God Himself declares will come under His judgment, and we must be clear not to confuse the two. Also, when we do bear witness to the truth, we have to speak that truth, as Paul says to the Ephesians, in a spirit of love and genuine concern, remembering that we too are sons and daughters of dust apart from Jesus Christ. Our old nature is just as prone to sin and just as in need of correction and warning as those that we would correct. To be a good watchman, we must learn the difference between our will and God's will. We must be able to distinguish the voice of the Spirit within us, speaking in tune with the Scriptures, and the voice of our own conscience, influenced by our own likes and dislikes and the way we were raised. We must speak God's words and keep our own words to ourselves, even as God said to Ezekiel, "You will be mute and unable to speak, except on those occasions where I give you words, and then you will speak." As we move on from the end of chapter 3, we encounter at least five parables, five behaviors that Ezekiel is commanded to live out, each of which is designed to teach a lesson God wants the people to learn. This reminds us that God sometimes uses circumstances in our lives to teach us His will, though it takes the wisdom of the Holy Spirit to understand them correctly. We must, as Christians, through careful study of His words and fellowship with mature believers, become more skilled at detecting the ways God communicates His warnings and His will in our everyday lives, that God may use us as living parables, not only to others, but also to ourselves. Even in the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, we see testimony of this, where we are told that God speaks to a person once, twice, three times a day, in dreams or in notions in the mind, warning the sinner to turn from his sin that he might live. From chapter 3, verse 22, to the end of chapter 5, God has five parables. Each one is introduced in Hebrew by the word v'atah, which means "and you." You won't know that unless you're reading a literal translation of the Old Testament, or unless you happen to be reading Hebrew, which I don't suppose any of us will be doing. Because many times the translators will smooth over a word like this in order to make the message flow more easily in the English. But if we look at it in the original, we'll see these five parables are marked out by God, as He says to Ezekiel, "And you," I mean, Ezekiel's the only one He's talking to, so why does He need to say, "And you"? I mean, if I was talking to you and I wanted Jim to act out these parables, and I'd say, "And you, Jim," but when Ezekiel's the only one there, you would think he would just say, "Here's what I want you to do." For instance, first, in chapter 3, verses 25 to 27, God says, "And you, O son of man, behold, cords will be placed upon you, and you will be bound with them so that you cannot go out among the people." It's probably his family. I can imagine his wife saying, "Oh, I'll do this," who did the binding. God said, "I'll make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you will be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I do speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you will say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God,' he who will hear, let him hear, and he who will refuse to hear, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house." When God says this, He's saying this to the best that humanity has to offer. He's saying this of His own people. If it's true of His own people, the Jews, it's certainly true of the rest of humanity. It's certainly true of the church, as we have seen for the last 2,000 years. Ezekiel's self-imposed bondage would last almost 7.5 years until the fall of Jerusalem, reported later in Ezekiel's book. Now, I don't imagine Ezekiel was bound with cords 24/7. I don't think his wife tied him up and left him there. Didn't bring him any food. We know he had food to eat because we read that later. We know he had to go to the bathroom just like everybody else does. I wouldn't say that from the pulpit, but if you've read these chapters, then you'd say, "Oh, that's pretty tame." Anyway, Most likely, it's sort of similar to what we read about every year in the late summer when they talk about the Islamic month of Ramadan, and they call it a fasting month because in that month all faithful Muslims are supposed to fast. But what they don't usually tell you is they're not fasting for 30 days like Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. They're fasting each day of 30 days from sunup to sundown. If I were them, I'd work night shift that month. I'd sleep from sunup to sundown, and then I'd do my usual day's work at night. But this is how they do it. They fast during the day, and then they're free to eat at night. So Ezekiel probably was bound only at those times when he was likely to encounter the people living in exile in Tel Aviv. However, when God says you will be mute and unable to speak until I loosen your tongue and allow you to speak only the words I've given you, his muteness was probably similar to that of Zechariah. Anyone remember who Zechariah was who was mute? Yeah, father of John the Baptist, remember? He didn't believe that his wife, as old as she was, could have a child. Why do they always blame the wife? Wonder if he ever thought, you know, maybe I'm too old to have a child too. Anyway, he didn't believe it at first, and God says, well, in that case, you'll be mute. You will be unable to speak as a sign to the people that this is an act of God. And as a reminder to you that you didn't believe me. And then when John the Baptist was born and extended family, you all know about extended family, they wanted to name him after someone in the family, and his mother Elizabeth said, no, we're going to name him John because God said that's what his name should be. Oh no, don't listen to the wife. They turned to Zechariah and said, well, what shall we name him? And Zechariah wrote on a slate, his name is John. And then he was able to speak. So we see Zechariah living out the same sort of thing that we see with Ezekiel, where he is mute except for speaking the words that God gave him to speak. His constant bondage was a reminder to those Jews living in exile that their bondage would continue. You see, they had been taken forcibly into exile, and they were convinced that God was going to liberate the city of Jerusalem. He would never allow his city and his temple to be destroyed, and when their armies were finally victorious, they would return in triumph to Jerusalem during their lifetime. Ezekiel's message was a stern warning to them not to expect such things to happen. The bondage represented by the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple is going to happen. And if it doesn't happen, Ezekiel is going to have a long and very boring life ahead of him because he'll be in bondage anytime he's in public. The fact that he would be mute except to speak the words of God added emphasis to the words he did speak. You've all heard people say, I heard it of Matthew when he was in high school and he took a class, AP something or other. I think it was English. History. No, it was AP history. And then he was going to take a final exam. The teacher, who was a very good teacher, wrote a note to each of the students wishing them well as they took their final exam. And when she wrote his note, she wrote in it, among other things, Matthew, you always have insightful things to say. You don't talk very often. He didn't learn that from his dad. But that just makes the words you do speak more powerful. You've heard people say, well, he doesn't say much, but when he does talk, you better listen. This is the effect of Ezekiel being mute and unable to speak, except when God would give him a message, and then he would speak the word of the Lord. Second, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, we read, "And you, son of man, take a brick and lay it before you and engrave on it a city, even Jerusalem." When he says take a brick, he's saying take a piece of clay, a piece of pottery, a sheet, not a block, but a sheet, and engrave in that sheet of soft pottery or clay, engrave the city of Jerusalem. Wouldn't be hard. What would you do if you were going to draw on a clay platform the city of Washington, D.C.? Well, the first thing I would do, I'd take a little piece of clay and I'd roll it like this and I'd stick it upright, and that's the Washington Monument. And everybody's going to know that's the city of Washington, D.C. No doubt when he traced out the city, the first thing he traced out was the temple. And the Jews would watch him doing it, and as he started, they're like, "I wonder what he's doing." And he'd mark out the city wall, and that kind of looks like the outline of Jerusalem. And then he marks out the temple. Why, it's Jerusalem. That's the temple. This parable was to show that the fall of Jerusalem was going to happen. As God said to Jeremiah, "Don't pray for this people. I have already determined what I will do, and nothing will change my mind." God is saying to the exiles what Jeremiah would say to the people still in the land. The eventual destruction of Jerusalem, which is coming and coming quickly, is not an accident of nature. It's not the result of the fact that Babylon has a more powerful army than you do. You have faced more powerful armies before, and you have won. But not this time. God is saying your misfortune, which is coming, is a calculated response from me, the Lord God, to the disregard that you have shown for me for 390 years. He's speaking from the beginning of the United Kingdom with David and Solomon through the divided kingdom until the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. And then the sins of Judah, the southern kingdom, for another 40 years, particularly during the reign of Manasseh, who was the most wicked king that I think either north or south ever saw. God is reminding us, he keeps track of our sins. None go unnoticed. Some may go unpunished for a time. But the longer they go unpunished and unresolved, the more severe will be the judgment when it comes. Then in verse 4 of the 4th chapter, again we read, "And you lie on your left side and place the punishment of the house of Israel upon it. For the number of days that you lie on it, you shall bear their punishment." I'm going to say more about this one later. For now, let's move on to the 4th parable. Starting in verse 9, "And you take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and spelt, and put them into a single vessel and make your bread from them." Have any of you ever had Ezekiel 4:9 bread? Did you know they sell such a thing? They have it in the refrigerated section, because if you don't refrigerate it, it's not gonna stay good. And they don't sell enough of it quickly enough for them to have a lot of turnover with it. They sell that bread because they say, well, that's a biblical recipe. You can't do better than get a recipe direct from the Bible. And so I suppose they think that it has some spiritual benefit for those who would eat it. And I suppose, though I have never eaten it, I have eaten other bread that claims the same sort of thing, and it has to have some spiritual benefit, because it doesn't have any benefit of taste. And the fact of the matter is, I'm going to ask you afterwards if how it tastes, whether it really tastes good or not. The fact of the matter is, the point God is making is not, here's a recipe for healthy bread I want you to make. God was saying to Ezekiel, I want you to make bread out of any scraps that you can pull together. Who makes bread out of beans? Well, if beans are all you have, and you don't have enough flour, you make it out of beans. If you don't have wheat, you make it out of barley. Barley is poor man's wheat. Or spelt. Or millet. Megan likes to feed the birds, so we get bird seed. When she gets bird seed, she looks to see how much millet there is in the bird seed, because millet is like filler. It's cheap, and it's not very nutritious, but it adds weight and volume. Millet did the same for Ezekiel's bread. It added no nutritional value, but it was filler. I remember when my mom used to make meatloaf. She would get some meatloaf and then she'd pour in Rice Krispies. And I always thought, what do Rice Krispies have to do with meatloaf? Well, it does help to hold it together. But it also helps to extend it. It can turn 3/4 of a pound of meatloaf into a pound loaf. It's sort of a cheap man's hamburger, I guess. Well, this recipe that God gave to Ezekiel was the same. He was saying that the coming siege in Jerusalem would be so bad that people would make bread out of whatever they could scrape together. More like hardtack than bread. I say hardtack for those who know that yesterday, today, and tomorrow were the days the Battle of Gettysburg was fought during the Civil War. Secondly, God was telling Ezekiel that his diet and their diet, when they could get it, would be very meager. The amount of food that he tells Ezekiel he can eat, and this is every day for 7.5 years, consisted only of 9 pieces of this bread and a 20-ounce bottle of water. That's all the water he would have to drink. And 9 pieces of scraped together bread would be all the food that he would eat. Can you imagine the Jews living in exile, eating their diets as nice as what they had at home? Better than what their friends were having in Jerusalem, because they're under siege and these people are living in exile, but they're living in freedom. And yet, Ezekiel is imposing upon himself a diet of 9 pieces of bread that the rest of them probably wouldn't eat, and 20 ounces of water. Talk about a diet of bread and water. God wanted the people to know how bad life was going to get back home for their loved ones who were still in Jerusalem. And he wanted them to know that it would be his doing. And he wanted them to know that it would be their fault. Finally, chapter 5 begins. And you, O son of man, take a sharp sword. Use it as a barber's razor. Can you imagine taking a sword and using it as a razor? That must have made people stop and look. Pass it over your head and over your beard. I've often wondered what I would look like if I were bald. When I went up to Erie to see my mom, and then when I went up after she died, my sister-in-law and my niece, who is Megan's age, both were bald because of cancer treatments. Well, there's a problem with God saying to Ezekiel, take a sword, use it as a barber's razor, and pass it over your head and your beard. The problem is, Ezekiel is a priest. And the law of Moses forbids a priest from shaving his head. And God is demanding of Ezekiel what the law of Moses forbids. Which shouldn't be a surprise here, because when we read about how he was supposed to make his food, we found out God didn't really care what the law of Moses had to say. Back then, Ezekiel said, "Oh no, Lord, I have never let a non-kosher food cross my lips." So God made a little bit of an adjustment in how he could prepare his bread. I guess by now Ezekiel is saying, well, doesn't really do much good to complain to God, so if that's what he wants, that's what he'll get. This was a graphic parable. Can you imagine people coming to Ezekiel one day and finding him bald and no beard? And then he takes the hair that he has shaved and he divides it into three equal parts, weighing them on the scale. And then he takes a little bit of it and he tucks it in the fold of his garment. One third of it he throws, and another third he whacks with the sword. This guy is loony. And then with what he tucked away, he did the same to that. They're like, "Ezekiel, what are you doing?" They don't expect him to answer because he's mute. He can't speak. All of a sudden, he explains it to them. "Well, I'm doing this because..." The siege that will take place in Jerusalem will result in a third of the residents dying of pestilence and famine, a third of the residents dying by the sword, and a third of them going into exile. And of the ones going into exile, a third of them will experience this, and a third of them will experience that, and nobody is going to escape unscathed. And in so doing, again, God is emphasizing that the misfortune is no accident. It is His doing. And it is their fault. A just punishment for their rebellious living. A common thread runs through these five parables. Judgment is coming. A holy God must punish sin. Just as a good doctor must eradicate infection and disease. Tammy had her gallbladder out back in March. Every time I talk about it, I get a pain right here because I had mine out a few years ago. That gallbladder was a necessary part of her digestive system. But it had to come out because it was diseased. My sister-in-law and my niece had hysterectomies because they had ovarian cancer. You're taking out a part of the body that defines, to a certain extent, who you are. But it had to come out. Because it was disease. And if it hadn't come out, they'd both be dead by now. That's the seriousness of cancer. And God is saying that is the seriousness of sin. The fact that I let you live with sin should show you how much I love you, that I give you the opportunity to deal with it before it kills you. We train ourselves as Christians, and we have very well trained society, to think that grace replaces punishment. That if we overlook the sins of others, then God, if there is one, will overlook our sins. He who judges will be judged. He who shows mercy will be shown mercy. Witness how hard it is for us as a nation to deal with anything that we know is harmful. The opioid crisis. The illegality of illegal aliens. Some of whom can be arrested for crimes 4 and 5 times over and still be free to destroy people's lives. It's not the alien part of the equation that's a problem, it's the illegal part. In a nation that is supposedly ruled by laws, when you send the signal that illegal means okay, you have destroyed the foundation of your society. But God does not operate according to our twisted logic. Sin is ugly. It is disruptive. It destroys. It must be dealt with. I have adopted a new rule in my life, and it's causing me a lot of distress, but I'm sticking with it anyway. I have decided that I am not going to buy or consume anything that is advertised with words like decadent or sinful. You know what I'm talking about, chocolate. Why is it that they want to tell you that a chocolate cake is tasty, they call it decadent? Do you know what decadent means? Decadent means it is rotting, it's putrid. Whoever thought that the word putrid would make somebody buy something to eat? But call it decadent. Oh, we love that. Call it sinful and oh, it must be good. Well, I've decided if I hear of a product that's advertised that way, I'll never buy it. It's one reason I don't listen to the TV anymore. Because if I don't hear it being advertised that way, I better watch it. I'm on thin ice here. No, sin is ugly. It's not tasty. It's not luscious. It's ugly. You might as well advertise, if you're advertising it as being decadent, you might as well advertise it as here, eat this cake and get cancer. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Of course not. But if you want someone to eat something because it's decadent, that's exactly what you're saying. This will kill you, eat it. Okay, sounds good to me. We have decided that God is not a God of wrath, He's a God of love. There will be no judgment. God will save everybody. But over and over again, the New Testament speaks of a day of wrath that's coming. Coming just as surely as Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians. Listen to these warnings. John 3:16. You like that verse? God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Keep going. 2 verses later. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But, don't you hate that word but? But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In other words, the only way to avoid condemnation is through faith in Jesus Christ. As we read a little later in the chapter, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. In Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men and women who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, Don't let anyone deceive you with empty arguments. Oh, we love our empty arguments. Sins bring down the wrath of God upon the disobedient. Paul had listed several sins and he said, because of these, the wrath of God is coming. It's coming, just like the destruction of Jerusalem was coming. But warnings of God's wrath make us uncomfortable, don't they? As uncomfortable as they made Felix. Remember Felix? No, not Oscar's roommate. Felix, before whom Paul testified. Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed, we are told. And he said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll call you again. Somehow he never found the opportunity. Surprise, surprise. Agrippa too found Paul's teachings uncomfortable. And he interrupted him by saying, almost you persuade me to be a Christian. As far as I know, he never got past being almost persuaded. Because he wouldn't let Paul say the words that made him uncomfortable. You, on the other hand, have no choice because you're sitting here and I'm not going to let you go. Some of us believe well enough in the reality of judgment, but we think that somehow we will be exempt just because we're members of a church. Just because, are you kidding, Lord? I sit through Pastor Dave's sermons every Sunday. That ought to be worth something, shouldn't it? Just as the Jews in Ezekiel's day who were living in exile thought God would never let his temple be destroyed. Somehow they think by their own outward behavior they aren't deserving of God's holy anger. They would do well to listen to Galatians, which they can't because it wasn't written for another 600 years. But we can. Galatians 3:10, all who rely on their own goodness to save them are actually under a curse. Because the scripture says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all that is written in the book of the law and do it. Or as we read in James chapter 2 verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for the whole law. The law was not given to us so that by keeping it we might deserve God's favor. It was given to us, as we are told by its giver, to prove to us our inability on our own to earn the love of God and to prove to us our need of a Savior. Take a look again at chapter 3, where God is talking to Ezekiel about being a watchman. What does he say? You know what we say? Well, if I do more good than bad, the good overbalances the bad and I'll be saved. You know what God says? I'm going to take a look at you in the moment of your death. And if you're righteous at that moment, I'll spare you. Even if you've sinned your whole life. On the other hand, if you've been righteous your whole life, and the moment you die, you say a bad word, or you show impatience, or you erupt in anger at your nurses taking care of you, then I'm sorry, it cancels everything out, and you'll die for your sin. In other words, if you can be righteous, which of course is impossible, and be fortunate enough that in that moment God calls you home, good luck. But on the other hand, if you discover, as most of us do when we look at God's rules, that even our righteousness fails, then you know how impossible it is to hope that by your own righteousness you'll get into heaven. In today's lesson, we're confronted with two unmistakable truths. First of all, that humanity, ever since the Garden of Eden, has been in rebellion against God, not just for 390 years or 40 years, but for thousands of years. And second, that this rebellion will be dealt with through the wrath of God. If we think we are exempt, take a look at Jerusalem. Where's the temple? This is what God said to Jeremiah. He said, tell the people, you think God's going to spare the city just because the temple's there? Take a look at Shiloh, which was in the northern territory. Take a look at Shiloh. The temple was there. The Ark of the Covenant rested there for years. What did God do to that city? It lies in ruin. If you think you were exempt from the wrath of God because you keep the Ten Commandments, like the rich young ruler said, what must I do to be saved? Well, keep the commandments. Well, I've done that since I was a kid. Let's see how Jesus taught the Ten Commandments. Have you ever been angry? Have you ever thought of someone else as a fool? Maybe your kid brother, or a cousin, or your parents, or your spouse? Then you stand as guilty before God as if you had killed them, because in your mind you have. Have you ever had a lustful thought? You were hoping I wouldn't mention that one, weren't you? Have you ever uttered a careless word that was not true or that caused unnecessary pain to another person? Oh, Donald Trump, you better be listening. Then you are under condemnation. There's no such thing as careless word. How true it is that we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. By nature, in rebellion against God since Eden, none of us is exempt. We are fully contaminated by sin, just as a body with cancer is contaminated with cancer. So how can we rid ourselves of the cancer without destroying ourselves in the process? The fact is, we can't. And now that we know our true condition and its ultimate end, when the wrath of God finally comes, then maybe we're in a position to understand the answer to the question posed by this morning's sermon title, "What has Jesus done for you lately?" It's time to go back to Ezekiel's third parable that I skipped over earlier, where he lay on his side as a way of illustrating his bearing the sins of Jerusalem. The word used here is a religious word, bearing sin. It's used in the law of Moses for the sacrifices that would bear the punishment, the guilt of the one for whom the sacrifice was being made. Ezekiel is picturing here the work of Jesus on the cross when he took upon himself the sins of those who believe in him, who, in the words of God through Peter, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we are healed. Do you remember our study of the first letter of Thessalonians a few weeks, months ago? Every chapter of 1 Thessalonians, there was some mention of the coming wrath of God. But in the first chapter and in the last chapter, beginning and end, we have these promises. Chapter 1, verse 10. Now we are awaiting the return from heaven of His Son, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath. And in 5, 9. For God has destined us not for wrath, but to win salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Jesus did for us two things we could not do for ourselves. First, He lived the sinless life that we could not live on our own. He alone is righteous. Freed from our inherited sin through the virgin birth, He nevertheless had to learn obedience through life, as Hebrews says. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through all that he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who would obey. And secondly, he took our sins upon himself, and clothed in our sin, he faced the wrath of God, which all sinners must eventually do. And he endured that wrath on our behalf, as only God could do. We would be consumed by that wrath. Only Jesus, divine himself, could endure that wrath. This is the meaning of that part of our opening hymn, which says, "Till on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." It's called propitiation, the appeasing of the wrath of God. And though talk of the wrath of God offends modern believers, even Christians, it is attested to in the Scriptures and is itself one of the most precious realities of the cross of Christ. No wonder Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I accept the law's verdict that I deserve death. I die to any attempt at earning God's love on my own so that I might live in a love given to me by grace. I am joined to Christ in his death on the cross, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me." As Jesus took on himself the sins of all who believe in him, so in exchange he offers to those who believe in him his own righteousness. Take a look at the cover of your bulletin and you'll see it illustrated in parable form there. "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." This eliminates a problem that I mentioned earlier in regard to what God said to Ezekiel when he talked about him being a watchman. Are you afraid maybe that at the moment of your death you might just slip a little bit and say a nasty word or show a little impatience and so disqualify all the righteousness that you've built up till then? If you think you can be sinless in the moment of your death, go for it. But Christ offers another way. For those who surrender their wills to God, salvation is assured because we are given the righteousness of Jesus to wear as if it were our own righteousness. This is the robe of righteousness spoken of by Isaiah when he said, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness." He is the bridal robe that the host of the wedding feast required of his guests in the parable in Matthew chapter 22. Remember, the host is going around welcoming his guests and he finds a fellow who's not wearing a wedding garment. And he says, "Friend, how'd you get in here without a wedding garment?" And the man was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The absence of that garment turned him from a friend who was freely welcomed to the feast to an enemy who in anger was thrown into the darkness. And the sad thing is, it wasn't his robe. It was a robe offered by the king. The tradition in those days, you come to the feast, the host of the feast has garments for everybody that identifies them as invited guests. All they have to do is wear it. They don't have to buy it. They don't have to bring it. All they have to do is put it on. The man wouldn't do it. He thought he could get in on his own goodness. Do we see what Jesus has done for us? We must first acknowledge where we are without him, that we are enemies deserving the wrath of God, then we can more clearly see what Jesus has done. Bearing our sins in himself, he endures the penalty our sins deserve, and he absorbs the wrath of God that our sins deserve. In exchange, he gives us his own righteousness. That is, he allows God to treat him with the anger we deserve and to treat us with the love that he deserves. As the hymn, The Solid Rock, puts it, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless we stand before the throne. Me, faultless? I just came yesterday from a day in Gettysburg spending a day with family. All you have to do is spend a day with family and you know you're not faultless. But as I stand before God, my Heavenly Father, I am. Unlike the hymn, it's not only when the trumpet sounds that we'll be found dressed in Christ. Through Jesus Christ, it's our privilege right now as we approach God's throne of grace in prayer, with the knowledge that even Jesus is praying with us, interceding at the Father's right hand. More than that, dressed in Christ, instead of trusting in our own goodness, we know that God loves us with the very same love he has for his own Son, which is to say, the love he has for himself. What has Jesus done for me lately? Only turned death to life, wrath to love, future judgment for a future hope, a present of self-condemnation for a knowledge and experience of God's love and acceptance. What has Jesus done for me lately? Only what I never could have done on my own. What has Jesus done for me lately? Only everything that I, if I knew my need, could ever have asked or dared to hope that he would do for me. In the words of Galatians, what has he done for me? He's loved me as no one else could, and done for me what no one else could. And he literally gave himself for me, while taking in exchange the filthy rags that represent my pathetic attempts at goodness, he gives to me his perfect robe of righteousness, more beautiful than the robe that Joseph wore that incurred the wrath of his brothers. Now in him I finally have hope. Now in him I have life more abundant than I could ever know to ask for, and a hope that has already defeated death for me. Here in the love of Christ, I'll stand. Here, on the death of Christ, I'll live. Bought with the precious blood of Christ, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns and calls me home. Here, in the power of Christ, I'll stand. Heavenly Father, thank you for opening our eyes to understand what Jesus has done for us, that we might rightly praise him and value him above everything else in our lives or in this world or in the world to come. Through Christ we pray. Amen.